Well, today, church, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 15. If you can't find 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, look to the PowerPoint and you'll find it right there. Amen. The Word of God is alive and it's well. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes it cuts, sometimes it heals. But it always does what it's supposed to do. It is even a discerner of our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And we do ourselves well when we sit under the ministry of the Word of God. Whether it comes from a leather-bound copy or it comes from a modern-day PowerPoint presentation, it is the Word of God. No other book like it on the face of this earth, not in history, not in present day, or in days to come. Let's read a portion of God's Word, and we'll begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. And David said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. So the priest and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel." What we find in God's Word is David doing everything that he can to bring the Ark of the Covenant home to where it should be. We're going to find in God's precious Word what David was doing in achieving this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 12, David was afraid of God that day. And he actually said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" That's the question that's before us, and that is the title of the message today. How can I bring the ark home to me? Tell somebody the title of this message. How can I bring the ark home to me? That's a question that David asked almost 3,000 years ago. And that same question is one that needs to be burning in the hearts and lives of every single one of us. When David asked the question, "How can I bring the ark?" he was talking about God's power and God's presence. He was literally asking, "How can I bring the power of God and the presence of God home to me personally?" That's the question we've been attempting to address for you from the Word of God for the last several weeks. God has put it within my heart. It's a part of my spiritual DNA that He is doing a work in my generation and in my lifetime of reviving and returning and restoring His power through His presence to the people of God. I've been talking to you about what God has placed within my heart about it being a new season and it being a brand new day. Tell somebody it's a new season. Now, all of us have had an old season. If you're 20 years old, 17 years old, 12 years old, 25 years old, 50 years old, 60 years old, 70 years old, 80 years old, do I need to go higher today? You've had an old season. And there's been some great things in that old season. But God is telling you, no matter where you're at in your age and stage of life, that was then, this is now. And don't even remember those former things if it hinders you from finding the new thing that God has for you. When we come to this new season, the question has to be, how can we bring the power of God, the presence of God, home to us personally? Wouldn't it be an incredible thing if you went home this afternoon, wherever your dwelling place is, and you went home with a fresh manifestation of the power of God and the presence of God all over you? Well, in order for us to find out the answer to David's question, how can I bring the ark, the power and presence of God, home to me personally, there are four things that I want us to call your attention to. First of all, we want to examine the promise of God. The promise of God. Now, can we agree today that God's Word is true? If you believe that to be a true statement, would you say amen?
Amen.
God's Word is true, and there's another statement that I want to make that I think that we can agree with. Because God's Word is true, God is always true to His Word. Now, every single one of us are living under some promises that God has made to us. If you have come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He has made you a promise that He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're considering whether or not this God is real, if you're trying to consider whether you want to fill the void and the vacuum and the emptiness in your life with a personal relationship with God, He's got a promise to you. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you'll believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That's a promise from God. God's made a promise to you once you have a personal relationship with Him that greater is He that lives in you than he that lives in the world. He has promised you that you will persevere unto the end. And those who believe in Jesus, persevering to the end, shall be saved and delivered. So we've got a lot of promises from God that we cling to. We've got a lot of promises from God that we have confidence in. I want to give you another one today that you can have the same confidence in as you can with John 3:16, or as you can with those that He makes to us in 1 John or any other places in the Bible. This promise from God comes from Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. It is a quotation from Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. And here is the promise: "And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David." That is a promise from God that I want us to focus on. In order to do that, let's examine three or four questions about that promise from God. First of all, what is it that God has promised to do? When we're thinking about how we can bring the power of God and the presence of God home to us personally, what is this promise that He has made that James talked about in Acts chapter 15, that Amos talked about in chapter 9? Well, when He says, "I will rebuild the tabernacle of David," God has promised that He is going to restore His power and His presence to His believers just before the return of Jesus Christ. That's one reason that I'm really excited about this, because Jesus isn't coming back bodily until He fulfills this spiritually. Jesus isn't coming back personally until He fulfills this in your life and my life experientially. So it is an exciting time to be alive today. God has promised to rebuild the tabernacle of David, and according to Amos 9, verse 11, He's going to do it as in the days of old. Now this means that He's going to restore the power of His presence to the people who are seeking Him. As it was in the days of old, there was one man who was seeking Him. His name was David, and he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who was after the things that God was after. He was looking for the God that had found him as a young shepherd boy, and he was in the process of showing him how he could bring the presence and the power of God's presence home with him personally. So what's he doing? He's rebuilding this thing called the tabernacle of David. Second question: when has God promised to do it? In Acts chapter 15, verse 16, He says, "And I will restore it." And when is He going to do that? According to Mark 13, 30, God has promised to do it in this generation. In Mark chapter 13, verse 30, Jesus said, "I truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." You and I are living in the generation that Jesus was talking about. And another time, I'll take you to show you all about that generation. But this generation that's alive right now, this generation that's right here breathing the air and living in space, is the generation that's seeing all the things that Jesus was talking about. And the last thing to happen before he splits that eastern sky and calls us home to be with him is he's going to restore his presence and his power in and through individual believers and local assemblies across the globe. You and I are part of that generation. Well, the third question that we need to ask and answer is not only what and when, but where has God promised to do this? Where has God promised to restore the tabernacle of David? Where has he promised to rebuild the fallen down ruins of David, which have laid in ruins for all these times? Well, in Acts chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." Now, I don't know about you, but if God's about to do something new, I want to be in on it. If this new thing that God's about to do involves a fresh manifestation of His power through His presence, then I want to make sure I'm pre-positioning myself to get right there where the glory is going to come out. However, don't spend your time looking for a physical heal. Don't spend your time looking for a particular building. Don't look for something that you're going to see with a physical eye. The tabernacle of David that he's talking about here is the spiritual tabernacle of David, restoring the presence and the power of God, reviving His work in the midst of individual worshipers like you or me who are seeking Him, longing for Him, looking for Him, and preparing the way for Him to come. God's in the process of restoring His power and His presence in the hearts and the lives of individual Christians who are longing for this new move of God. But in addition to that, God's also restoring the power of His presence in congregations where pastors and members of those congregations are longing for this new move of God, and they will allow God to do this new work in their midst according to His Word and not be bound by the traditions of men. Not only do we need to examine the promise of God, He's going to rebuild the fallen down tabernacle of the man after His own heart, David, in the hearts and lives of individual worshipers and congregations around the world who are looking for His work and longing for His presence. But we also need to examine the proof from the ark. We need to take now and take you back in history. We need to take you back in the Word of God, and I want to take you on a little journey. And on this journey, I want you looking for proof in this piece of furniture that the power of God was manifest through the presence of God. And when we take you on this journey, I want you to look for the power of God and the presence of God in the midst of people who weren't even looking for it. And see how people did not appreciate it, people who did not value it, and people who did not know how to respect it, and the kinds of things that happened to them. First of all, let's pick up this ark from Shiloh to Ebenezer. From Shiloh to Ebenezer. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and they camped beside Ebenezer." Boy, if we were to contemporize this, you would have the gang of Israel with a gang of Philistines, and they were calling one another out. Now, the gang of Israel, they were the chosen people of God. They were the initial gang that God put together. And with God putting them together, they always felt they were just superior to everybody else. Now, they were highly loved, and they were the apple of God's eye, but they developed a fatal flaw in their thinking. God had given them this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And on that Ark of the Covenant, He'd placed a mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, he had placed two angels, two seraphim. And God had promised that above that mercy seat, between those seraphim, between those angels, I'm going to dwell there. I'm going to manifest my presence there. And I'm going to speak to you from there. And they had a history of this. They had a track record of this. But what happened over a period of time is they developed a way of thinking that said, as long as we've got the box, we've got the victory. As long as we've got this piece of furniture, we've got victory already on our side. And over a period of time, they lost sight of the relationship and they replaced it with the furniture. And so here they are in a battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines proved to be a formidable foe. And they didn't run at the sight of the ark. They didn't retreat at the first skirmish of battle. As a matter of fact, they began to get stronger and they began to advance war. And so the Israel gang, they said, go get the box. Man, this is tougher than we thought. We need some help. Go get the box. And so they came strutting the box down in front of the Philistines, set it down, said, now, take that. Well, the Philistines took them literally. They came in and they whipped the Israelites and they took the box. And they moved it from Shiloh back to Ebenezer. And here comes Israel. They've just lost a battle. They'd never lost a battle when they had the box before. And so now they go back, the ones that weren't killed, the ones that were wounded, they just went limping back, you know, like whipped puppies all the way back to camp. Said, man, we don't understand that. They took the box. We never lost the box before. And so now all of a sudden, the power of God and the presence of God is missing. The box is gone. But did this Philistine gang get what they were hoping for? Well, once the Philistines had the Ark of God in their possession, pretty soon they needed to move it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. To Ashdod. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Bible tells us that. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Well, why did they do that? You'd have to read more than we've got time for you to read right now, so let me summarize it. Ashdod was one of the five main cities of the Philistines. It was well fortified and it contained one of the most famous temples to their national god, Dagon. Dagon. The word Dagon means fish. It means fish. It'd be kind of like the Florida Gators. They got a mascot. Their mascot are gators. It'd be like the Tennessee Volunteers. Their mascot is a beagle. It's a dog. It's a bunch of volunteers. It'd be like the Georgia Bulldogs. Their mascot is the bulldog. And on, you get the idea of everybody's got their mascot. Well, if you're not careful, your mascot can become a god. And that had happened. Y'all don't want me to meddle there, do you? So Ashdod, they had their mascot. It was a fish. And this was their god. This is where their energies went. This is where their loyalties lie. And somehow or another, this god was bigger than life to them. And the statute that they had of him was a man's head and man's hands, but a fish's body and tail. And so they had one of the most famous temples in all the world in Ashdod. And so they came strutting this ark they got in victory from Israel. And they said, what are we going to do with this thing? Oh, let's just pull it over and park it in the temple for tonight. And so they go in there and they put it in the temple. And here is Dagon, their fish god, right there. And there is the Ark of the Covenant, just the old beat up, rugged piece of furniture that wasn't any good to the children of Israel. They go back the next day, and in the morning when they come in, Dagon is bowing down to the ark. His hands have been cut off and his head has been severed off. And they are literally scared to death. What in the world has happened here? Well, they didn't know objectively, but instinctively, they had a pretty good idea. When they kind of put this together and they figured it out, they said, my goodness, in 1 Samuel 5, 6, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and he smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. Why did I tell you that entire story right there? Because what I'm trying to tell you here is what the children of Israel lost sight of is something that remained there, and what the church today has lost sight of remains there, that God is looking for a people that will allow Him to manifest His power through His presence, and you can't get a God-in-the-box mentality. God wasn't in the box, but He was manifesting Himself above the box, and He gave to the Ashdodites ample proof through tumors and through sicknesses and through smashing their God down that God's power and God's presence is still where He said that it would be. He's still dwelling above that mercy seat. He is still speaking above that mercy seat. He's still meeting with His people above that mercy seat, even if they don't know how to respect it or appreciate it. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, it had nothing to do with the absence of power of God. It had everything to do with the sin and carnality of God's people. And so God's people let it go. And it left from Shiloh to Ebenezer, from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Well, you can imagine the Ashdodites did have no small problem on their hands. They said, let's get this thing out of the city quickly. And so in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, they took it from Ashdod to Gath. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites." And verse 8 says, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." Let it be their problem. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around to Gath. Well, once it got to Gath, it went from Gath to Ekron, Ekron. In verse 9 it says, "And God smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them." Verse 10, "So they sent the ark of God to Ekron." Now God offered the same kind of proof of His power through His presence in Ekron that He did in Gath, Ashdod, and Ebenezer. This time, the people of Ekron told the lords of the Philistines, "We need to send the ark of God of Israel back to its own place." He said, "Man, everywhere this thing has been, it's been nothing but problems for us. I mean, every city it's been in, the men have gotten tumors. Every god that's been in this place has been smattered. Man, if we keep this up, if this keeps up, we're either going to have to bow down to this god or we're going to have to abandon our gods." And so he said, "Why don't we just try to send it away?" Man, have you ever known a church that wanted to send the glory of God away? That wanted to send the power of God away? That wanted to send the presence of God away? If we keep this up, we're going to have to get over ourselves. We're going to have to get in step with Him. Well, they said, "All right, that sounds like a plan to us. We don't want to give up Dagon, and we want our men to survive and not have to live with tumors." So from Ekron, they took it to a place called Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, remember they're sending it back to its own place. They're sending it back to the people of God now. Said, let them deal with it. I don't know how they lived with that, but we can't live with it. So in verse 9 of chapter 6, it says, "Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then God has done this great evil to us." So they make a new cart and they put the Ark of the Covenant on it and they hitch it up to two cows who are still milking. Two cows who have just had calves. And if any of you are more experienced farmers than I am, and it wouldn't take much to be more experienced than I would be, what you would know about a cow who's just had a calf, you can't get that cow to go much of anywhere. is going to stay close to where the calf, to where it's milking. And they said, we'll give a test here. This cow has just calved, and it won't go anywhere on its own. Something's going to have to drive this thing away from here. And if there is truly the kind of power that we suspect is in this represented as furniture right here, then this cow, these two cows, will go straight in the shortest direction to Beth Shemesh. Sure enough, they make that new cart. They put the Ark of the Covenant on top of that new cart, hitch it to these two cows that have just had calves, and the thing makes a beeline to Beth Shemesh. Now, Beth Shemesh was the people of God. And here they are. They're out there working in the harvest fields, minding their business. Now remember, all of this time, it's been 7 months now, the presence of God and the power of God has not been in the people of God's presence. They've learned to live without it. They've learned to exist without it. They're minding their own business in their own fields, and all of a sudden, this cart, being driven by these two young cows, come driving up right into their field, and it puts the ark right on a great big rock. Well, they get all excited when they see the Ark of the Covenant riding up here, and they have a party. They go to celebrating. They go to having a great time. The ark is back. The ark is back. The ark is back. Man, they're having a great time. They're getting all excited about this, and they're just having a great celebration party, as rightly they should. All of a sudden, the leaders of the village of Beth Shemesh begin to come out, and they look at this, and they say, oh no, this thing's not supposed to be on a cart. It's supposed to be on poles. And so they got poles and they put it in there and they got the men and they lifted it up and they put it on their shoulders and they smashed the cart into pieces and they made firewood out of it. You think I'm making this up? It's in your Bible. They smashed it up, took the wood kindling and made an altar with it and began to burn that new their sacrifices on the kindling from that new cart. And then they set it down on that great big rock right there. And they began to have a celebration party because the Ark of the Covenant has come back to their midst. Well, when that happened, they began to make some mistakes. As oftentimes a person will do or a people will do, when the presence of God and the power of God comes back into their life when it's been missing for a while. They're innocent mistakes in some ways, but they're mistakes nonetheless. In their excitement and their celebration, they forgot the revival of this power and the revival of this presence had only just begun. They were acting like they had arrived forever. But this wasn't supposed to be the resting place of the ark from then on. I think that's the mistake that a lot of the Pentecostal and charismatic brothers have made. Our mistake would be that we don't think that the power and the presence of God will come anymore. But when it does come, and it will, we need to understand what the Bethshemites teach us. When God chooses to manifest His power through His presence again, it's not simply to bless us. You understand that, don't you? It's not just to bless you, to make you a happy clappy. God will bless you and it'll turn you into a happy clappy. But that's not the primary reason for it. They got so excited, they got so happy, they got so blessed with the power and the presence of God returning right there in their midst that they'd made a fatal mistake. They actually disobeyed a specific commandment of God from His Word. And your Bible says they looked inside of it. They looked inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the Bible says they were smitten dead on the spot. Why in the world did God kill them on the spot? Well, here's the reason. God said, make the Ark, put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, put the angels on the mercy seat, and that's where the mercy seat is where the blood sacrifice must be. Now, what was inside the Ark that they wanted to look at? They had the law on two tablets of stone. Why the two tablets of stone? because the people had already broken the law. So here they were, looking inside the Ark of the Covenant at the broken law of man, but they were not looking at it through the shed blood, which made sacrifice for that transgression. God only looks at the broken law of man through the blood. That's how you're alive today, and that's how I'm alive today. That's how you can go on today, and that's how I can go on today. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atonement for our sins. So when God looks at your life, which has broken every law imaginable unto man, He doesn't look at it through the broken law. He looks at it through the blood of Jesus. And looking at it through the blood of Jesus, He has mercy towards you. And you're still alive and I'm still alive today. God will only look at you when you're in Christ Jesus through the blood. And when He looks at the blood, He says 100% satisfied. I am satisfied with your life, and I'll always be satisfied with your life. Now, our problem is sometimes we look at God without looking at it through the blood. We look at our lives, and the devil wants us to look at our lives through the broken law without the blood. And we begin to feel accused. We begin to feel condemned. We begin to feel worthless. We begin to feel useless. And we begin to think that we are no good. But God said, you're forgetting to look at it through the blood. And when you look at your life through the blood, you'll see that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But it couldn't stay there because it wasn't destined for there. It was just passing through. But even when it's just passing through, don't forget the lessons of the Bethshemites. God did it not just to bless you, but God wants you to learn about holiness as well. And when we get the fresh manifestation of His power and presence, it's not just so we can walk around yielding power. It's just not so we can go around talking about His presence. God will bless us with His power and presence, because He's going to make us more like Him. He's going to make us holier than we've ever been before. Well, the proof in the ark is right there. We've seen it along the journey. So the people begin to cry out, and Beth-Shemesh begins to understand, hey, maybe this is not a good dwelling place for this permanently. Maybe we need to find it someplace else. And so Beth-Shemesh sends it to Kiriath-Jearim. Kiriath-Jearim. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. Write the name of Abinadab down or underline it. And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Every step of the way, God was proving that His power and His presence was in the ark. Every step of the way, God was accompanying it with His presence. Some people got the lesson through tumors. Some people got it through gods that were smashed and broken to pieces. Some people got it through celebration and recognizing His presence. But everybody understood there is proof of the power and the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, in Beth-Shemesh took it to Kiriath-Jearim. And what I want to show you is, as we trace that journey, the Ark of God from city to city, the same mistakes get made over and over again. People don't appreciate nor understand God's power and presence the way that they should. And the tragedy is, it's still happening today. Well, when it moves to Kiriath-Jearim, that leads us to another individual, and that's a third point in the message. We've seen the promise of God. He's going to rebuild His power and presence in the hearts and lives of His people. We see the proof of the ark, it's still there. His power and presence is still able to be seen. But now let's learn something by examining the problems of Saul. The problems of Saul. Real quickly. What kind of mistakes did Saul make that would hinder the ark of the Lord from arriving at its intended destination? Well, now Saul, if you're wondering who he was, the children of Israel had no king. God had a king He was preparing for them, but they were impatient. They wanted a king now. And they wanted a king because everybody else had a king. And so they chose to have a king. And so Saul became the king. Now when he became the king, he made several mistakes that we need to learn from real quickly. Number one, when he became the king, he chose the wrong priest for the people. He chose the wrong priest. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 3, he chose a man. Somebody help me with Bubba's name there. That's close enough, isn't it? Just put hard word if you can't understand it. If you don't want to put a hard word there, say Bubba. And Ahijah, the son of whose brother? Now the name Ichabod means what? The glory has departed. Why in the world would you choose a priest from whom the glory has departed? That was Saul's first choice. That was his first presidential appointment. That was his first cabinet member. That was the pastor to the king. I want somebody in here whom the glory has departed from. It would speak volumes to the true nature of Saul's heart. Not only did he choose the wrong priest, but number two, he had the wrong priorities. He had the wrong priorities as the king of the people of God. In 1 Samuel 14:35, it says, "And Saul built an altar to whom? To the Lord. And it was which altar that he built to the Lord?" Oh, you say, "Well, that's all right. It's just been a matter of days." Wrong. It's not been a matter of days. It's been over 40 years. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 13. If we can find that together, let me show this to you. In 1 Samuel 13, when Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. All right? This inquiry that he's making here is at the end of his reign as king. He's been the king for over 40 years. And for over 40 years, he's never built an altar to the Lord. I mean, why would you when the only priest that you have appointed, the glory's departed from him? I mean, at least he wasn't going to be a hypocrite and go through the motions without the relationship. But for over 40 years, he'd never been in the presence of God. For over 40 years, he'd never built a spiritual altar and cried out to God before. But he's got some bubbas around him that are stronger than he is. He's got some armies around him, and his son's engaged in hand-to-hand combat, and it looks like he's going to die. God has already anointed another king to take his place. He just hasn't replaced him yet. David has already been anointed as king. Saul is still the king. He hears the footsteps of God coming behind him. He's in a battle. He thinks his son might die. He's pretty sure he's going to die. If one of us is going to die, maybe it'll be my son and not me. And so he builds an altar for the first time in over 40 years. He chose the wrong priest. He had the wrong priorities. And then number three, he did not wait for God's answer. He did not wait for God's answer. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 37, look at what it says. Saul inquired of whom and said, "Shall I go down after the Philistines?" Now see if you've ever followed this formula right here before. All right, you finally get into the presence of God. You finally build an altar. You finally bend your knee. You finally bow your head. You finally cry out to God. "God, I want to know, shall I go down after the Philistines?" Question number two, will you give them into the hand of Israel? And what did God do? But he, that's God, did not what? Have you ever asked God a question and he didn't answer you immediately? Did you ask him a second question and he didn't answer that question immediately? I mean, the audacity of Saul. I haven't talked to you in 40 years. But when I talk to you, I want you to answer me right now. And so he asked the question, "Shall I go down and fight with these boys? Hey, will you give them, am I going to win this battle if I go into battle?" And what does Saul do? But he did not answer him on the next day. Saul gets up from there and he goes and starts making his own decisions. He did not wait for God's answer. I want to tell you that if you're asking God a question and you don't get an answer, don't make up your own. If you need to hear from God, wait until God answers your question. And He will answer your question. So many times churches, by their own design and the limitations of their design, will not allow God enough time to answer and meet with them in power and splendor and glory. It's one of the things that we try to protect at Truth Tabernacle of Praise. One of the things we're going to try to break you of is to developing, making appointments right after the worship service here. We don't know when the worship service is going to end. Don't make any appointments right around 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. We don't even bring you back in the evening, so you make them in the evening if you need to. But we want to give God enough time to move, to answer, to manifest His presence if He wants to. But we're not going to be so busy that we build such a tight schedule. All right, God, you got 30 minutes right here. No, we got an announcement. You got 20 minutes right here. No, we got some music. You got 10 minutes right here. No, we got an offertory. You got 7 minutes right here. Answer us. And then you move right on through it and you go on business as usual. That's a Saul mentality. And Saul had already lost his anointing. Here's the next thing that I want to show you. The fourth mistake that Saul made is that he feared the people more than God. He feared the people more than God. As soon as he got up from there, he went and started making decisions that were fatal. And the reason he made those decisions, according to 1 Samuel 15:24, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Saul was replaced as king because he feared the people more than he feared God. Whenever you're not spending time in God's presence, whenever you're not waiting for God's answers, you'll end up fearing people more than you fear God. And as a result, you'll end up disobeying something God has said rather than obeying what God has said. Finally, real quickly, this is where we'll pick up next week. We've seen the promise of God, the proof from the ark. We've seen the problems of Saul. But let me close real quickly with the priority of David. What was the priority of David? David had one desire and one desire alone. David had one ambition and one ambition alone. David's desire was to seek God and to know God and to love God. He would even write, as the deer pants and longs for the water, so I pant and I long for you, O God. As a result of this one desire, this singular priority in David's life led him to do two things as the king. First of all, he prepared a place for the ark. Your Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1, now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God. Secondly, after he prepared a place for the ark, the next thing he did was that he pitched a tent for the ark. Next week, you're going to learn some things about the pitching of a tent. It's absolutely going to make you run a lap shouting for joy. David prepared a place and he pitched a tent for the Lord's glory to come back to. That's what we've been trying to do as a church at Truth Tabernacle Praise. We've been trying to prepare a place and we're pitching our tents for Him to come and to manifest His glory in us and through us. But we've got to make sure we've made up our mind. Do we want to be like Saul or do we want to be like David? Would we rather be like Saul and his characteristics and his flaws, or would we rather be like David and his characteristics and even the flaws that he has made from time to time? When we come to understand that, we'll understand about Saul that Saul had the presence of God in his midst, but he didn't want it. When they returned that ark back to Kiriath Jearim, Saul had the presence right there. He had it right there. And for over 40 years, he never bothered to have them to bring it to him. But David now, his one compassion, his one passion, his one desire is, I don't have the presence of God like he's promised it, but I've got to have it. I've got to have it. I've got to have it. Saul's characteristic, he had the presence, but he didn't want it. David's characteristic, he didn't have the presence, but he longed for it. Saul left the presence of God and went on and did other things. David sought the presence of God more than anything else, and he wouldn't leave it if he had it. Saul turned away from the presence of God, but David looked towards the presence of God to get it back. And in 1 Chronicles 13:3, he said, let us bring back the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said they would do so because the thing was right in the eyes of everybody. We've got too many Saul churches and not enough David churches in our generation. Now the thing about where the ark was, it wasn't where it was destined to be, but it was only 8 miles away. Only 8 miles. And for over 40 years, it stayed 8 miles away. Because there was a man in leadership that wouldn't inquire of it, that wouldn't pursue it, and that wouldn't treat it with respect. When David got up, he knew that it was only 8 miles away. He said, boys, it's so close. This has got to be a priority. We have got to get the power of God and a manifestation of His presence where it's supposed to be. And so David was preparing a place for it to come. And he was pitching his tent in order for it to rest there. And let me ask you this. Are you satisfied in your Christian life today with the manifest presence of God being a short distance away? Or are you dissatisfied with that and say, I don't care how close it is, it's not here yet. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get the ark to me personally. When God sees an individual looking for and longing for a fresh manifestation of His presence and power, God will see to it that it gets there. When God sees a congregation that says, we got to have it, we got to have it, we got to have it, God will get it there. We've been preparing the place. We're willing to pitch the tent. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let me ask you to bow your heads. Today, maybe what the missing thing in your life is, a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus is God who died on the cross for your sins. And the only way you'll ever know true happiness is to know Him in a redemptive way. You confess to Him with your mouth that Jesus is God. You believe in your heart that He's been raised from the dead as payment for your sins. Then you'll be saved. If you've done that but you've not been scripturally baptized, then you need to let us know so we can get you scripturally baptized. But if you've done that, then the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. And you need to make sure that you're preparing your life in such a way that it's a place where the glory can manifest itself and the power of God can flow through you. Today, if you've still got a mountain, today, if you still need a counselor, today, if you still need the Prince of Peace to step in and do a new work in your life, make yourself available to Him. After I've prayed, I'll ask you to stand. And when you're standing, if there is a spiritual decision that you need to make today, why don't you do it? If you need some help with that decision, why don't you come and let you and I reason together? Though your sins may be many, though they may be as scarlet, they'll become as white as snow. Father, I thank You for the privilege that's ours of bringing the ark, of bringing Your power and Your presence home to us personally. Give us grace for the journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.